How's that, John? Is that better?
Yeah.
Thank you, worship team. Thank you, church, for singing. I know that last song was probably new to a lot of you, but praise the Lord. That is what we believe. This morning, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians, we're going to be looking at chapter 15. And no, we have not gone through 1 through 14. But I think that we can dive in here towards the end of this letter that Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I think that we can be blessed. You know, I've been reflecting a lot recently on the nature of our faith. I've been reflecting a lot recently on how does our faith impact the life that we live? How do the truths that we proclaim change the actions, the words, the thoughts that make up the whole of our existence? How does the gospel do that? And I realize that a lot of times it can be really easy for us, as Christ followers, as those who say the gospel matters, it can be easy for us to let ourselves get distracted. It can be easy to lose sight of what we actually believe. That's why I like that song. That's why I value that that statement of our faith. And this morning, what I want us to do, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll start in verse 1, what I want us to do is I want us to get back to the heart of the gospel. I want us to get back to what is essential. And so we're going to do that this morning in this passage. Would you pray with me first? Lord God, it is difficult these days for your people to focus on the gospel. There are so many things, God, that would pull us away, so many theological discussions that would distract us, so many political discussions that would distract us, so many world events and concerns and fears and worries that would turn our eyes from Christ. God, I pray that we would be people set on fire by the gospel. Lord, I pray too that for those who hear these words this morning, who do not believe your gospel, God, that your Spirit would bring new life, that your Spirit would revive, resurrect, and empower a faith in the simple truth of what you did for us in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would use weakness today. I pray, God, that you would use your word for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, church, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And just a little bit of background here. In 1 Corinthians, Paul, who was one of the missionaries who went out in the early church and was sharing the gospel, and he would go from town to town and he would preach the gospel. And those who believed the gospel would be gathered together into little fellowships called the ecclesia, the called out ones. And it's, believe me, some way or another we get from ecclesia to church. I won't go into the etymology of it. But nonetheless, they formed churches. And so Jesus said, go out and make disciples. And wherever disciples are made, they naturally gather together into churches. And Paul began to, as he went through his missionary journey, he began to write letters to various churches that had started up. And the book of 1 Corinthians is one of these letters. Paul would spend some time in a city and he would preach the gospel and people would believe, but there was this time where they had to kind of grow up in their faith. There were a lot of things that weren't clear in their faith. And so Paul would write and he'd say, okay, let's clarify this. Let's fix this. Let's address this problem. Let's talk about this belief. That's what 1 Corinthians is. Paul addressing some problems and reinforcing the gospel message that he had proclaimed. And that's where we pick up in 1 Corinthians 15. We see Paul saying to the Corinthians, after he's just got done telling them, okay, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. You need to fix this, work on this, this needs attention. In 1 Corinthians 15, he brings them back to the heart of the gospel. He brings them back and he says, all right, let's take all this other stuff away and let's just say, what is the gospel? And this morning, I want to say to us, in the midst of everything that's wrong, in the midst of everything that's broken, in the midst of all of the confusion and the fear and the doubt and the unrest, let's get back to the gospel. So what is the gospel? Would you read with me in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1? Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's laid out this case for here's what we need to work on. And then he says, but let's stop for a moment. I want to remind you, what is the gospel? So, church, this morning, that's what we're going to look at. What is the gospel? However, there's a danger that comes in by saying, what is the gospel? It's the same danger that that famous football coach faced when he held up a football in a locker room and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. You would expect that professional football players would know what the object was that he was holding. And that was his point. Too often, the fundamentals are assumed, and too often what is assumed is forgotten. And we got to get back to the fundamentals. And we need to understand, if you've been a Christ follower all of your life, right? If you grew up going to church, if you grew up and you made a profession of faith at VBS when you were six, and you were a part of Sunday school, and you did all of those other things, and you've been in the church for a long time, it can be tempting to view the gospel as nothing more than that fundamental that you can just assume. It can be tempting to say, well, I don't really need the gospel, right? That's for people that don't know Jesus. That's for people that need to get saved. I want to speak to you this morning. If that's you, the gospel is for you. Not just then. Now, the gospel is for everyone, believer, unbeliever. Some of you are sitting here, though, and you're like, I was drug here. I have no desire to be here. Or you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't really believe all this, but for the sake of, and then you insert a name there, my mom, my grandma, whatever, I'm doing this. Some of you are saying, what's the gospel have to do with me? I don't believe this, mumbo jumbo. The gospel's for you. The gospel's for you if you're sitting here and you've never heard it before. The gospel is for you. Welcome to the best day of your life. Because the gospel is God's plan of reconciling all that is broken, like the passage that I read to start our service said. The gospel is God's plan of reconciling everything to him in Christ, to unite everything in Christ, to fix all that is broken. That's the gospel. It's for cradle-to-grave saints. It's for rebels. It's for persecutors. Paul goes on in this passage. We won't look at it, but you can later, or when I get boring. He goes on later to say, this is why I was one untimely born. This is why Jesus appeared to me last, because I was persecuting the church. The gospel was for Paul, a persecutor. The gospel's for those who believe it and those who don't. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. Look at verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. I would remind you, brothers. Why do you remind somebody of something? I have three kids. I'll tell you why you remind people of something. Because humanity seems to be perpetually forgetting things that we ought to remember. I won't mention any of my children by name to avoid embarrassing them. Guys, pray for your pastor's kids. One of the toughest things in life is to grow up in a church where your dad is the pastor. Because guess where he gets all of his illustrations from? Pastor mentor friend of mine, who I learned a great deal of in ministry from, he had a deal worked out with his kids. He had two daughters. And his deal was, every time I use you as an illustration in a sermon, I have to buy you a new pair of shoes. I am not making that promise to my kids. I can't afford it. However, I have to remind my kids of things from time to time, like daily. Did you do your chores? Did you clean your room? Wipe your nose? Clear the table, right? Parents, you know what I'm talking about. You have to remind your kids of things. And do you ever find yourself saying, how many times do I have to tell you this? I have a feeling Paul's about at that point when he gets to 15, because he's dealt with a lot of problems with the Corinthians. All right. Let's bring it back down. Let me just remind you of the gospel, right? The gospel is for everyone. We need to be reminded of it. We need to be told of it. We need to be soaking in it. We need to have it continually in front of us because it is our only hope. And we can forget it. Verse 2. By which you are being saved, talking about the gospel, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Why do we need to be reminded of the gospel? Because it's entirely possible to lose the gospel. Now, some of you are sitting here and you have no problem with what I just said. Some of you are sitting here and you are lifelong Southern Baptist and you say, wait, time out. Did he just say you can lose your salvation? No, I did not. But it is possible to lose the gospel. It is not possible to lose your salvation. I am convinced of this. The gospel always saves those who believe, not because of the strength of their belief, but because of the power of God in Christ. However, it is entirely possible to believe in vain. It is entirely possible to make a verbal profession of faith and to have no spiritual reality of that. But I'm not talking about salvation, I'm talking about the gospel. It is possible for the church to lose the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you look at church history, that's what we see a lot of. We see this movement sparked by the power of the Holy Spirit going out with power, going out into all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's going, and then it runs into roadblocks. And churches that were exceedingly faithful, today you go there and there's nothing left. Why? They lost the gospel. They forgot to listen to Paul when he said, let me remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. It is entirely possible, and we don't like to think about this, it is entirely possible, Red Hills, it is entirely possible for there to be a day to come when this fellowship no longer exists because we lost the gospel. If we are not careful to remind ourselves of it, if we are not careful to walk in it, to live in it, to sleep it, drink it, eat it, breathe it, we can lose the gospel. And what God intends to be a powerful influence in our region, what God intends to be a powerful influence in our community, pointing others to the hope of Christ, could be no more if we forget the gospel. It's possible. But heaven forbid that that be the case for us. Heaven forbid that we begin to proclaim a false gospel. Heaven forbid that that be our story. To keep on track, we must keep the gospel in the position of first importance. Excuse me. That's what Paul says. He says, unless you believed in vain. It's possible that you believed in vain. if you've forgotten the gospel, but let me remind you, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, right? As of first importance. What is most important to Paul? Right? He just got done talking about all sorts of things. He talked about spiritual gifts. He talked about holiness in the church. He's talked about all of these things going on in the Corinthians church. And now he brings them back and he says, all right, all that stuff matters, but of first importance is the gospel. This is what you cannot get wrong and stay a church. This is what you cannot get wrong and continue to proclaim any sort of hopeful message. This is what you cannot get rid of if you are going to be what Christ intended you to be. This is what you must hold on to. This is first importance. How many of you have a perspective on the end times? How many of you would love to share that with us? Tough luck. Not opening the floor to that. Because you can get the end times wrong, meaning you disagree with me on it. You can get the end times wrong and still keep the gospel. How many of you have an opinion about creation? Old earth, young earth, theistic evolution. You don't get to talk about that either. It's not that those things aren't important, but you can get that wrong and keep the gospel. You can get that wrong and go to heaven. You can get the end times wrong. You can get the beginning wrong. And you can still preach hope in Christ. But if you lose the gospel, there's nothing left. There's nothing left if you lose the gospel. This is why Paul says this is of first importance. And this is why we need to be reminded of it, because when we start building our systems of thought, when we start building our practice of faith, it's easy for us to kind of get things out of whack. Recently, I was putting together a piece of furniture, very much like what you would get from IKEA. All right, and you know how IKEA does, right? They build furniture that's designed to be put together with nothing more than a hammer and a screwdriver and like 1,000 hours of staring at the directions. Right, that's how furniture works from IKEA. So I knew that I was kind of off base when I said, all right, somebody will get me a saw. I had run into a problem when I'm taking something that's supposed to take a screwdriver and a hammer and I'm pulling out a saw. Somewhere I got off track because I'm using something that was never intended to be used that way on something that was never intended to be put together that way. That's what can happen in the church. If we get things out of line, all that happened, look, okay, just so you guys don't question my capability as a carpenter. All that happened was one little piece that instead of having it like this long, it was this long. All right, so it's not my fault. They should have in the instructions said, really important, make sure you push this all the way in before you glue it. Church, I don't want to be like IKEA instructions. The gospel is of first importance. Get it right, or you're going to have serious problems down the line trying to assemble a faith that works. Get the gospel right. Don't lose the gospel, or you lose any sort of cohesion down the road. All right, have I convinced you yet? We need the gospel. What is it? We need the gospel, but what is it? This is something that I am entirely and more completely than ever before convicted on, that if we cannot articulate the gospel, there is a decent chance that we don't believe the gospel. So church, I do not want you to leave here today without being able to articulate the gospel. What is of first importance according to Paul and according to God? This is what it is. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. I want to focus on that last phrase for just a second. In accordance with the scriptures. That's part of the gospel. Paul says, I want to remind you about the gospel I preached to you. The gospel I preached to you is that Christ died according to the scriptures. And he goes on to repeat that. He rose again according to the scriptures. Why is Paul hammering home in accordance with the scriptures? Because that's the foundation of our faith. Without the revelation of God to man, known as the Bible, we would not know the gospel. Without the gospel, Jesus is just an itinerant crackpot running around and telling people what to do and how to think. Without the Bible, without the Word of God, without the Scripture, we don't have the gospel. And when Paul says the Scriptures here, I want to be clear, he's talking about the Old Testament. You know that part of your Bible that you like pretend doesn't exist? He's talking about the Old Testament, and he's saying this is the point of the Old Testament, to point us to Christ. The gospel is first and foremost according to the scriptures. And there's been a lot of talk recently about we need to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, you can't. You cannot. Without the Word of God, there is no gospel of Christ. The whole point of the Old Testament is this: Jesus is coming. From Genesis all the way through to Revelation, Jesus is coming, Jesus came, Jesus is coming back. That's the message of the scripture. And yeah, it's a complex book. Yeah, there's a lot going on in there, but that is at its essence what it's about. And Paul says, this is what it's pointing us to. It's pointing us to the gospel. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Jesus lived, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. One passage in the Old Testament I can point us to that talks about all of this, Isaiah 53. Turn there with me. Don, I don't think I have this on the screen, sorry. So if you guys want to actually check to see what I'm saying is actually right, you'll have to turn in real Bibles. Or, you know, look it up on your phone. Isaiah chapter 53. Keeping in mind that this is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Hundreds of years before he started preaching. Hundreds of years before he was crucified. Hundreds of years before his followers would say he rose from the dead. Hundreds of years. Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Who's that about? That's the gospel. In the Old Testament, there's coming one, Isaiah says, to the people of God. He says, wait, just wait. There's coming a Messiah. There's coming a Redeemer. There's coming an anointed one. There's coming one who will take away your sin. You will reject him. He will die. He'll be buried in a rich man's grave, but he will be alive again. His days will be prolonged. He shall make intercession for those he makes righteous. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. Isaiah 53. We need the Old Testament to show us this was not some random happening. This was not the disciples simply making sense of a bad day. This was God's plan from before the foundation of the world. And he told us it was coming. And he shows us in the Old Testament, this is what is going to happen. Jesus is going to live. Jesus is going to die. Jesus is going to be buried. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. That's just one passage. The Old Testament's full of prophecies about Jesus. According to the Scriptures. The gospel is according to the Scriptures. We need to understand our Bible. And maybe that's the application point for you this morning. Maybe you've gotten so familiar with the gospel that you're like, I don't have to read the Bible. You've assumed the gospel so much that you're like, I get it. Genesis, Exodus, etc., etc. Right? Because we always stop reading it at Exodus. We need the Bible. We need to know it because we need the gospel. We need to be pointed to Christ. So Paul says, this is of first importance according to the Scriptures. What is according to the Scriptures? That Christ died, right? What does it take to have a death? A life. And the passage doesn't clearly state this, but it's assumed, right? If this guy's dying, he had to be living. Jesus was alive. Jesus came in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. It was really popular like 100 years ago in liberal biblical scholarship. So those who don't acknowledge the lordship of Jesus but are still studying the Bible, which seems to me to be a fruitless exercise, but that's beside the point. It was very popular to say, well, Jesus never really existed, right? We just have this condensation of thought that's attributed to this mythical figure of Jesus. You know what's interesting? Some of the best articles proving the historical existence of Jesus were written by atheists. Seriously. Because even those who would reject his claim to divinity, even those who would reject his gospel, have to admit Jesus lived. Have to admit, based on historical evidence, not just the Bible, but on documents from those who were against him, from documents from the Jewish and Roman perspective, Jesus existed. He lived, right? But that's not, nowadays, that's not even controversial to say that. Everybody acknowledges that. Jesus lived. So when Paul assumes the existence of Christ, we need to understand he didn't just live, he didn't just exist, he existed as the Messiah. He didn't just come and float through life and make no demands on us. His mere life, his mere existence is a challenge to us today. Because Christ does not just come and teach. He's not just a good teacher. He is the very revelation of God himself. Show us the Father. You've seen me. You don't have to see anything else. Reveal God to us, Jesus. Okay, I did. Is that enough for you? Jesus is the perfect representation of God. He is the perfect incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God himself, revealing God to us. And that is the problem. That's where we can lose the gospel. If the gospel is merely a mental acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus existed, it's far short of the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is not just that did Jesus exist, it's that he existed as the Messiah who fulfilled the prophecies of God, and his existence as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords bears a significant weight of authority in the life of those who follow him. Mere intellectual acknowledgement of Jesus living is not enough. The stumbling block of the gospel for the Jews was that Jesus was their Messiah. They said, no, he's not. The stumbling block for the Greeks was that this one man could somehow reconcile us to God. And yet as Christ followers, we say, yes, to both. He's the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the one who can reconcile us to God. His life mattered. His life changed everything by revealing God to us and calling us and challenging us with what it means to truly live as God intended. Christ lived in accordance with the Scriptures. Christ died in accordance with the Scriptures. But I want you to note, too, what it says there. It's not just that he died, but there was a particular purpose for his death. For our sins. Christ died for our sins. What does that mean? It means that if it weren't for your sin, Jesus would not have had to die. Why did Jesus die? Not because he sinned, because we know that. We've read the Bible. We get it. Sin deserves punishment. What does God say is the punishment for sin? It's death. The wages of sin is death. Death is what sin creates. How many of you would want to raise your hand this morning and say, I've never sinned? Yeah, I didn't think so. We've all sinned. We all deserve to die. Christ never sinned. He didn't die for his own sins. Christ died for our sins. The death that we deserved is the death that he died. This is huge. Christ died for our sins. He takes our place. God is righteous, God is holy, God is just, and he says, if you trespass, if you transgress my will, if you go against the way I say, as your creator, you ought to live, the penalty of that is death. And Jesus steps between us and the judge. Jesus steps between us and God's wrath and says, I'll take that, even though I don't deserve it. That is incredible. How many of you guys are familiar with the name Chuck Colson? How many of you know him from Prison Fellowship? How many of you know him as Richard Nixon's hatchet man? Chuck Colson is one of the most fascinating testimonies in recent memory in my mind. Incredible. Here's a guy who's so dedicated to politics that he said, I would run over my own grandmother for Richard Nixon. He was cleaning up messes. That's what he did. He was the guy who went in after Richard Nixon and cleaned up messes. That was what he did. And he didn't care what laws he broke. He didn't care who was damaged or hurt by his actions. He did not care. Well, we all know how that turned out. Well, some of you don't because, you know, history and all that. But there's this big scandal called Watergate, and a bunch of really powerful people got in trouble for it. And Richard Nixon himself resigned in disgrace. Chuck Colson was at the heart of all that. He was covering it up. He goes to prison. While he's there, somebody gives him a copy of a book called Mere Christianity by a guy named C.S. Lewis. And when he begins to read it, he begins to see so much of himself, the arrogance, the pride that would say, I don't need anyone else, I've got this. And he realizes, what kind of arrogance do I have? I'm sitting in a prison cell. I have no reason for this inflated view of myself. And God began to chip away at Chuck Colson's heart until he came to faith in Christ, confessed Jesus as Lord, and was changed. But what's really, really, really cool about his story is something I did not know until this week. Chuck Colson was in prison, sentenced for actions, illegal actions that he had undertaken in the course of trying to cover up a mess. He's in prison, gives his heart to Christ, starts meeting in a Bible study and a prayer group. One of the members of that Bible study and prayer group, not in the prison, but outside the prison, is a senator named Harold Hughes, senator from Iowa. I think he was only a single term. I don't think he served very long. An opponent of Richard Nixon, across the aisle, completely politically as divided as possible, yet a Christ follower. He offered to serve the rest of Chuck Colson's prison term for him. He said, if I could, I would go to prison instead of you. And he was serious. If I could take the rest of your prison sentence, I would, so that you could get out. Do you see that? That's what Jesus does. That's what the fact that Christ dying for our sins does. It gives us this example, this example of sacrifice, and it leads us to that kind of humility ourselves. This political opponent, now a brother in Christ, because Christ died for our sins. Because Christ unites all things in himself. Christ died. He died for our sins so that we can give up ourselves for the sake of others. Christ died, according to the scriptures, for our sins. But Christ did not stay dead. Christ was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, like Isaiah 53 said, in a rich man's tomb. But like Isaiah 53 said, he rose again. And that is good news. Christ alive now is the best possible news. Right? If Paul stopped there and he said, look, Jesus died for you, that's not the gospel. Jesus' death is not the gospel. Not the whole of it, anyways. Because the death of Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. It reconciles us to God for those who believe. But the resurrection of Jesus is what gives us hope. The resurrection of Jesus is that which points us beyond this life and says there's more to come. There's more to come. This is what's next. Here's what God is doing. Here's the plan of God from before the foundation of the world to unite all things in him. This is what God is doing. Resurrection is hope. Paul goes so far later in 1 Corinthians, he goes so far to say that if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. The resurrection is the keystone of the gospel. We need to understand Jesus lived. We need to understand Jesus died, but we need to, more than anything else, this is the first importance of the first importance. Jesus rose again. And that empty tomb is at the heart of our gospel. The fact that Jesus' body could not be produced. You know how easy it would have been to squash Christianity if the resurrection didn't happen? Did you know how badly the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem wanted to put an end to this Christian faith? They agitated for Jesus to be killed. That's how much they wanted to put an end to it. Do you think they would have stopped at anything if they could point to the body and say, look, he didn't rise again like his disciples are saying. There's the body. They couldn't do it. But neither could they say, as they tried to say, they could not say believably, well, the disciples stole the body and they're lying to you about him being resurrected. Why could that not have been the proper explanation? We go back to Chuck Colson, one of my favorite quotes from him. Chuck Colson says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Watergate was the scandal he was involved in. Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years. Never once denying it. Every single one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison, or killed. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 10 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie straight for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I think Chuck knew what he spoke. These disciples turned from being people who were afraid, people who were terrified of the Jewish religious leaders and the Roman civil authorities, and they turned into these people who boldly proclaimed, Jesus is alive, we know it because we saw it. And that's what Paul's point is here. It's not just that you got to take Paul's word for this, Corinthians, right? He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Jesus rose again, and hundreds of people witnessed that reality. Hundreds of people could testify, Jesus is not dead, he's alive. Now, if one of the apostles had said, Jesus is alive, I saw him, and the other 11 were like, shut up. We didn't see anything. If one disciple said, I saw Jesus, he's alive, and 499 others said, no, he's not, sit down, shut up, we would have no reason to believe the resurrection. But literally hundreds of people said, Jesus is alive. Hundreds said, the tomb is empty. Look, if you got one witness to something, one eyewitness to something, it's a decent chance what you've got is a nutcase, all right? Decent chance that if somebody says, I saw Jesus, who we just buried, he was alive. One person saying that, probably crazy. Hundreds of people saying that, all of which are available for the audience here to go and talk to if they wanted to. Pretty decent chance they actually saw Jesus alive. That's the core of this. If the gospel is that according to the scriptures, Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ rose again, and hundreds of people saw it, you've got to make a decision. What are you going to do with this information? What is going to be your response to that? It doesn't matter what your worldview says. It doesn't matter what your culture says. People can laugh and joke about Christians all they want, but what I want to know is, tell me about the empty tomb. Answer me this. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you've got to do something with everything that he said. You cannot be, as C.S. Lewis said it, just mildly interested in this. This is either yes or no. He didn't rise or he did rise. The question from me to you is, whether or not you've heard the gospel, known the gospel, believed the gospel for years, what are you doing about the resurrection? What are you doing about the fact that Jesus says, I can reconcile all who come to me with God? That a relationship with the creator of the universe is made available to every single person who hears the gospel and responds to it. Christ follower, what are you doing with the resurrection? Does your life demonstrate any sort of hope like that? Does your life represent any belief that there is only one name given among men by which we may be saved, that of Christ Jesus? Does your life represent the command of your Lord to make disciples? But if you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christ follower, let's start with a different question. If the resurrection is true, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus, in accordance with the scripture, lived, died, and lives again? Because if you do, this morning, if you've been faced with thoughts that you've not had to think through before, you can't just shirk that off. You can't just shrug that off. You've got to say, did this or did this not happen? Do I believe that Jesus Christ rose again, or do I not believe? If you answer yes, that will have radical implications, not just for your life now, but for your eternity. If you answer no, that will have no implications for your life today. Keep doing what you were doing, but it will have radical implications for your eternity. You have to make a choice when you're faced with the gospel, and that's what Paul's doing. He's calling us back. He's saying, don't build up these fairy castles. Don't go hide yourself away in an ivory tower, Christ follower. This is the gospel. Jesus rose again. This is the gospel. Jesus sacrificed himself for the sake of others. What are you doing with that information? If you're not a Christian, you have to deal with this. You have to decide, what do you believe? Would you pray with me?